When I went to the livestock market, it was in full flow. Most of it's under cover. It's noisy. There's the bleating of sheep and the bellowing of the cattle. The auctioneers are shouting out their prices and their bids, and they're all wearing these kits nowadays, so it is really loud when they're shouting. There's people standing around in groups talking. When you go to the cafe, there's people ordering, people eating, people talking, laughing together. If you fancy a quiet day out, you don't go to a cattle market. It really is a noisy place in just so many ways. I came out a bit hoarse, I think, at the end of the day. And here in John's Gospel, as John records the first visit that Jesus made to Jerusalem, he went in particular, we are told, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Last week, we heard about Jesus in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, a private gathering. Maybe just 100 people quietly gathering for that wedding. It was a quiet occasion up in the hill town, up in the hillside, and there they were celebrating a wedding, maybe for a few days, maybe even as long as a week. But here we move from the private to the very public. As Jesus goes into the headquarters of Judaism, into the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And as I read this passage, it's speaking to me about the bravery of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just 30 years of age or so. Yet here he goes into the headquarters of Judaism to tackle head on what is going on in the temple and what is going on within Judaism, which in many ways has lost its way. And what he discovered when he went into the temple was that this resembled more of a livestock market than it did a house of prayer. Verse 14 talks about the sheep and the oxen and the pigeons. Those were the animals for sacrifice. The same verse also talks about the money changers, because money given to the temple couldn't be Roman money, because Roman money had the head of the emperor on it. And that was idolatry. So it had to be changed into Jewish money. And there were money changers there with their tables set out. And of course, they took a commission for the trouble of exchanging money. So between the dealers selling animals and money changers exchanging money, you can imagine how noisy the temple precincts were. And of course, it was necessary for animals to be part of Jewish worship at that time. Animals were slaughtered as part of worship. And of course, the temple needed money to survive. But somehow, this courtyard, probably the courtyard of the Gentiles, had been converted into a livestock market. Probably there had been a bit of growth and trade over the years. It resembled a stock exchange. And the sense of it being a house of prayer for worshiping God, our Heavenly Father, had been lost. And this was a very serious state of affairs indeed. So John tells us about Jesus, and I've called tonight upsetting people at church. Was Jesus just there to make people feel happy and good? Well, this day he comes in and he upsets people seriously. Let's look, first of all, here this evening at how Jesus establishes the priority of worship, verses 15, 16, and 17. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." You maybe remember at home when you were playing board games, maybe with your brother or sister or friends who had gathered around, somebody who it became obvious that they were going to lose the Monopoly or the Scrabble or whatever it was, and they just flicked it up in the air. Remember what that was like? Hope you don't still do that. Maybe boys and girls, you know what that's like. But that's what Jesus did when he went into the temple. There were the tables with the money. You can imagine there was the pound coins, the 50p coins, the 20p coins, 10p. They're all piled up, nice piles. And Jesus comes in and just tips the table over. He makes this cord, and it's like a rope, and he starts driving the animals out of the temple. It's a bit like what Malachi had said about the day of the coming of the Messiah. When he comes, said the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, or as we would say nowadays in our Northern Ireland speak, we would say Jesus went through the temple like a dose of salts. And the explanation is given in verse 17. It's a quote from Psalm 69. Zeal for thy house will consume me. Jesus was consumed with zeal for the house of God. Sometimes I think people come to church and they come to be entertained. Sometimes I think people come to church and they come for to be seen coming to church. But Jesus could see that church, the place of worship, was not a playhouse, it was a prayer house. It was not a market house, it was a meeting house. And it challenges you and me as we consider this evening to ask ourselves, why does the church exist at all? What's it here for? What's it about? For the dealers and the sellers, it was there for them to exploit, to make money out of. And many's a person has made money out of the church. You know, if you do a deal with the church, you'll get your money. So many's a one has made money out of the church. Then for liberal Christianity, whenever they're asked what's the church for, well, liberals will say it's there to be a force for good in the community and for the wider society's benefit. And I hope we are a force for good in the community, and I hope we are bringing benefit to wider society. But it's more than that. Evangelicals, well, you'll sometimes hear evangelicals say the only reason the church exists is to see people saved. And of course we want to see people saved. You need to be saved. But first and foremost, according to Jesus Christ, the church does not exist to see people saved. The church exists for the glory of God. Zeal for thy house will consume me, said Jesus. And surely it's significant that this is the first public act of our Savior. It's about God, he is saying, not about you. It's about what God has said, what God has done, who God is. It's not about you coming with your money, with your rituals, your sacrifices. It's about worshiping God, giving God his place, bringing our lives and especially our worship, especially into line with what God wants. As it says in Romans 12, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your act of spiritual worship. We don't come for the show. We don't come for the jokes. You don't get jokes from me anyway. Children sometimes say funny things. But we don't come for the jokes. We don't come for that sort of stuff. We come to worship God. And Jesus here establishes, number one, the priority of worship. It's about God. It's not about you, and it's not about me. Secondly, and you would expect this, there's pushback from the Jews. And the Jews in verse 18, as they say to Jesus, what sign do you show for doing these things? And presumably, these Jews were the temple authorities. And they wanted Jesus to do one of those, like, call fire down from heaven signs. Let's see fire, like Elijah in the Old Testament prayed and fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. Will you do a miracle like that for us, please? But wasn't the cleansing of the temple the sign? That something was badly wrong. That what was happening in the temple, which had now become a livestock market, was disrespectful to God. But there's no self-examination by the Jews. No one is saying, maybe he's got a point, this Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he's got a point. And so to cover themselves, they go on the attack, demanding a sign, rather than doing what they ought to have done, which was to admit that Jesus was in the right to have done what he had done. Oh, they say, we want to see a sign to prove to us who you are. And many's the one has done exactly the same. God has been speaking through his word, convicting them, challenging them in all sorts of ways. But rather than admit that God is God and God is right and they need to repent and seek Christ as their Lord and Savior, they demand a sign and they say, Lord, if you'll only give me one miracle, then I'll believe. But that's an excuse, actually, not to believe. It's a way of keeping God at a distance, as if God should dance to your tune, instead of you saying to God, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. The Jews weren't willing to do that, and that's why there's pushback from the Jews. Thirdly, we have here the promise, the Lord's promise, and these are rock solid. Jesus answered them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews are very quickly pointing out to him there in verse 20. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Come on, that's crazy talk. I've added that bit on. The Jerusalem temple was one of Herod's grand building projects. It is said that 1,000 stonemasons worked on this temple. If you go there still to this day and you go to Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall where the Jews pray at the Wailing Wall, you will see the huge stones at the bottom of the Wailing Wall, and those were the stones that formed the foundations of this temple that we are talking about tonight. They're still there to this day. And to see the size of those stones and the scale of that temple, you would know this couldn't be built in 3 days. But remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. When Jesus, you see, talked about a temple raised in 3 days, he wasn't talking about the temple of stone in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. Verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. Because, you see, with the coming of the Messiah into the world, a dedicated stone temple in Jerusalem was becoming obsolete. You no longer need a stone temple in Jerusalem because Jesus is your temple. He is the meeting place where you and I meet with God. So you don't need to get on a plane and fly across the world to Jerusalem in order to meet with God. You meet with God in Jesus, the chief cornerstone of a spiritual house made up of living stones, a holy priesthood of those who are saved by grace and who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I was thinking of a building made up of bricks. I grew up at home in a red brick semi-detached house. So, as you do nowadays, I wondered how many bricks would there be in the average semi-detached house. You put it into AI, don't you? And I asked AI, how many bricks are there, red bricks in the average semi-detached house? Well, AI said, depends on the size of the house. But they said, and they're kind of hedging their bets here, between 7,000 and 15,000 red bricks in an average semi-detached house. Let's go 10 in the middle. 10,000 bricks to make up one house. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of millions of bricks. People like you and people like me. And Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. It's a house of praise. It's a house of worship. It's a house of prayer. It's a house of service. And we are built around him who is the resurrection and the life. And verse 22 says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. He promised it and he delivered it. His promises are rock solid. He is greater than any earthly temple. He is the centerpiece of all earthly worship and all true worship. And you know, sometimes there's some strange people added into the Church of Jesus Christ. I was reminded recently of a man called Billy Spence. If you know the singer-songwriter from Belfast, Robin Mark, he has a song called Billy Spence. Billy Spence was a wild, hopeless alcoholic from West Belfast who heard a Christian preacher on the steps of Custom House in Belfast one day, and he came under conviction of sin. Billy Spence worked on a dredger, and 2 days after hearing that preacher, he knelt on the deck of the dredger and gave his life to Christ in Belfast Lock. And Billy Spence went on to be an evangelist on the streets of Belfast, believing in Jesus, you see, added him into the house of God. And he became an evangelist for Christ across the city. I wonder tonight, could I ask, have you been added into this house? What a privilege. What a privilege to belong to the house of God and to be a living brick or a living stone of the house in which Jesus lives. But this little section comes to an end with maybe a rather surprising statement there in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Hey, amen, hallelujah. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I wonder, do you know the term Rice Christians? Rice Christians were people in the Far East. Whenever missionaries first went to the Far East and preached the gospel, there were people who said they'd become Christians, but really they were just saying it to get the free rice. So they were called Rice Christians. Oh, but I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in everything you're saying. Can I have a bag of rice, please? Rice Christians. And Jesus can see here that these people who have seen the signs that he is doing, the cleansing of the temple, the changing of the water into wine, word had been spreading, but they are simply believing in him in order to see another miracle for the adrenaline hit. Whoa! Another miracle! Hey, amen! Hallelujah! They want one of those kind of American, you know, those American healing shows on TV where everybody's getting up out of wheelchairs, supposedly. They want to see another one of those. But they're not really Christians. Because Jesus, we are told, here is the wisdom of God. He did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. He knows who the true believers are from the Rice Christians. But friends, as we consider that this evening, the thing that really struck me was that yes, there are people that Jesus does not entrust himself to, but then there are the ones that he does entrust himself to. What a thought that is. What a thought that is. Some of us men, when we think of our wives, and we think of ourselves, if we're married this evening, we think of ourselves, men, and we wonder, don't we, sometimes, how did I get such a good wife? How did I get such a good wife? I don't deserve to have such a good wife. Well, I'll tell you this, you far less deserve to have such a good Savior. Who entrusts himself, that woman entrusted herself to you, but Jesus entrusts himself to us who are true Christians. His presence, his spirit, his life, and he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And this is what the gospel brings us. This is what John's gospel is about. He's not selling religion here. He's selling Christ. And he's not even selling Christ. He's offering Christ to the believer. I read an article not very long ago at giving advice to the new Archbishop of Canterbury on what she should do in order to help the Church of England. And this person is obviously a churchgoer, and here's what they were saying that she needs to do in order to revitalize the Church of England. She needs to get back to telling people to use the King James Version. I have no problem with that. She needs to use this, is it the 1662 prayer book, the Cranmer, the old-fashioned prayer book? She needs to get people back to that. She needs to get rid of these instruments in all the churches over here. Sorry, guys. She needs to get rid of all that stuff, especially the guitars. This writer has a thing against guitars. Sermons should be no more than 8 minutes max. This writer couldn't come to Drumrea. But they ought to be no more than 8 minutes because he's gone home for his roast beef, the writer of this article. This is in a serious national newspaper. This wasn't a joke. This was their recipe. This is what they were writing to the new archbishop, what she must initiate through in order to revitalize. Nothing about Jesus Christ. Nothing about the need to be born again. Nothing about preaching. They're all giving her the advice, you know. And then you can click on a box and there's the comments of people writing, and there's all people chipping in with making comments and saying, you know, I thought, no, I'm not. Maybe I'll go back and do it. Like, where's the gospel in all of this? It's just people rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The ship's going down because the gospel, the word of God, isn't central. And Jesus Christ is not being presented. John's not making that mistake. And it's possible, you see, to be a religious person. The temple, when Jesus went into it, was full of religious people. There's some people love being religious. They love the music, the singing, the church to do well. They love being on first terms with named terms with the minister. They pay in faithfully. They wish lots more people would join in. They bemoan the fact, oh, there's so many people never come to church. They appreciate harvest and Christmas and Easter and the church year. So many people are in inverted commas, spiritual. And they just love the church. But they don't know Christ. This temple was full of people who were through and through religious, but they didn't know God. They were blind, and Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. No wonder. But he does entrust himself to those whom he wills to entrust himself to, because it's all of grace. It's a gracious work of God. I receive it by faith. I receive him by faith. Along with Moses and the prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Lydia, Mary, Magdalene, Susanna, the many people mentioned in Scripture, all of whom witnessed to the life-changing power, not of ritual and religion, but to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hold on. Amen. Amen. Believe his word. That's all he gave them. He drove them out and he said, this temple, what did he say? Destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Trust my word. The rock solid promise of my word. That's where life's found. Believing my word. He is the sign. Believe him. And all will be well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.